Genesis 19 is a continuation, obviously, of Genesis 18 there. It's really a continuous story that really kind of needs to be taken all together as one. We didn't get a chance to do that last week just because we ran out of time. But this is a story really about the two spiritual, or the spiritual lives of two men. And those men are Abraham and Lot, his nephew. The decisions that they made and the results or the consequences of those decisions. We talk a lot, you know, I hear people talk a lot today about, you know, making good choices, making good decisions and so forth. And there's a lot to that. And it's one of the things that this particular chapter really underscores for us. Abraham, as you know, was a man who lived a life of faith. Unfortunately, as we're going to see in this chapter, Lot is a man who lives a life of compromise. And the results to their families are profound and very significant that we see these. And the other thing about chapter 19 is that this chapter provides for us a warning. It's really a chapter of warnings. And we're going to see that here too. But you'll remember that in the previous chapter, Abraham was sitting at the doorway of his tent, and he saw three men who were kind of walking nearby, and he ran to meet them and invited them to stay under the great trees of Mamre, where he had pitched his tent. And there he prepared a meal for them and waited on them. And he came to find out that these three visitors were actually the Lord himself and two angels who had come with him. And during that visit, God reiterated his promise to Abraham that by that time next year they would have a child that Sarah would be holding in her hands. But then he also shared with Abraham that there had been an outcry against the cities of the plain, which included Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and some others. And that God was going to go down there to see if it was as bad as the outcry that had reached him. And kind of a anthropomorphism is what we call that. It's a human telling of God's desire to really test the situation and see what it is. You'll remember that Abraham began to intercede for the cities of the plain by saying, "Lord, what if you found so many people there who were righteous? Would you spare the cities on their behalf?" And the Lord, they had this conversation about this. Because obviously Abraham knew that his nephew lived in the city of Sodom. So that conversation is over. We pick up chapter 19, which begins in verse 1, saying that the two angels, and so it's the two angels that go on to Sodom, not the Lord himself, but they arrive in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now, I want you to stop there for a moment, because in this very first verse, we have a lot of insight into the progression that Lot has made over the course of however long it has been toward that compromise that I was talking about. You'll remember that the reason that Lot even took up residence in the plain or the valley was because he and Abraham, who were traveling together, could no longer do so because the land would not support all of their flocks and herds and families and so forth. It just didn't have the means. So you'll remember that at that time, Abraham said to Lot, "Listen, there's quarreling and bickering going on among your herdsmen and mine. That shouldn't be. We're family. So we better part ways." But he was so fair to Lot because he said, you pick whichever way you want to go and I'll go the other way. Well, Lot looked upon the plain and it was lush and fertile, well-watered, and he chose that. Unfortunately, that lush, well-watered, fertile plain had the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in it. And Lot, though, initially just went to go live among, just near the cities. Well, later we find out that Lot was living in the city. Now we come to find out that he's sitting in the gate of the city. What does that mean to you and I? Does that mean he just took his lawn chair out in the morning and put it up in the gate of the city just to kind of watch things happen? No, no, no. This is a very important statement that is made here. For a man to sit in the gate of the city means that he is now a civic leader. The gate of the city is where was kind of the courtroom and the clerk of court for every small city. Witnessing would go on there. The witnessing of buying and selling and vows and things like that. And the elders of the city would be the ones who would take care of that business. Excuse me. So Lot has gone from living near Sodom to living in Sodom to now becoming one of the men of the city. And this is the very city that God has sent angels down to investigate because of the outcry of wickedness that is going on in that city. Verse 2 says that he sees these two angels and says, "My lords." And we don't know whether he understands or has any concept of who they are yet. He will. But he said, "Please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." Now, Lot knew this city that he lived in. He knew how wicked it was. And so it goes on to say in verse 3, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house, and he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Again, Lot knew how dangerous it was to be in the city of Sodom at night. You were literally taking your life in your hands. We have some cities like that here in the United States of America. I know, I've heard of some, you know, larger cities. You know, some people go in at night and they go in and they lock the doors. And they have good locks on the doors. And they just don't come out because it's just not safe to do so after dark. And Lot is well aware that he lives in one such city. And so he strongly encourages them. And they take him up on it. And it says in verse 4, and this is a rather disturbing part to read about this, but before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, were told, both young and old, surrounded the house. Excuse me. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now, of course, that's the NIV giving you that rather in-your-face sort of a thing. The old King James just said, "so that we may know them." But they didn't want to sit down and have a conversation and get to know them and get to be pen pals. The old King James rendering, which is frankly a little bit more literal, meant to have physical relations. That is why you will read, you know, that Jacob knew his wife or something and she conceived, you know. It's speaking of physical sexual relations. But the men of the city have come together, they are surrounding Lot's home, and they're demanding that he bring these men out so that they can sexually abuse them, literally rape. And this is what's going on here. And it says that in verse 6, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. And he said, now listen to what he says, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Now, that's an interesting statement because it tells you right now where Lot is at with this whole thing. We realize that he has lived a life of compromise from the standpoint that he's living in the midst of all of this and even interacting with it. You'll remember that he even got caught up in a skirmish between various kings of various cities. They came and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and took all of the inhabitants away. And Abraham had to go rescue him. And even after that, Lot decided to still keep living right there in the city of Sodom. Even after his family has already been threatened, literally their livelihood, their well-being, and so forth. And now but you can see here that even though Lot is living amongst the people of Sodom, you know how he feels about what they do. Okay? He calls it a wicked thing. He knows that this is what happens in Sodom. Isn't it interesting that ever since this event, we now refer, you know, to male sexual activity as sodomy. After this event. Isn't that crazy? I mean, in the New Testament, we know that the name Corinthian was a term they would use to describe people with loose morals and promiscuous sexual activity. If you, back in the New Testament times, were referred to as a Corinthian, that would be an insult. And of course, it was referred to that, of course, because Corinth was known as a place of great sexual promiscuity and immorality. It's interesting, that name didn't stick. Isn't that something? We don't call people Corinthians anymore if they're sexually, you know, licentious or something like that. But we do still refer to sodomy from the city of Sodom to describe this kind of activity. And Lot knew that it was wrong. And I believe that it even bothered him. In fact, you know, we wouldn't know just how much it bothered him if it wasn't for Peter. In the New Testament, let me show you a passage from 2 Peter. It says this, Lot, a righteous man, was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now, that's interesting. You and I might come away with even a worse opinion of Lot than we otherwise would if it were not for Peter, who tells us that he was a righteous man from the standpoint that he was distressed by the sin of the city. And you might ask yourself the question, well then why did he live there? Why? If he knew it was wrong, why did he do it? People, this is called double-mindedness. And it's a malady that many of us can relate to because we've been there. We've been in that place of double-mindedness. It's where I know something is wrong, but I'm not willing to do anything about it. I know that this is happening in my home, maybe even among my children, among other people that I'm connecting with or something like that. And we will compromise, even though sexual immorality may be going on under our roof. You know? If you ask someone who has that happening to them, is that wrong? They're going to say, yeah, that's wrong. But you see, that's a whole different issue between knowing it's wrong and doing something about it, isn't it? Because, you know, you got to upset the apple cart. Sometimes you got to pick up and move. In Lot's case, he would have had to literally. And we have a very strong feeling his family kind of liked living in Sodom. And we'll see that later on as it relates to his wife. But double-mindedness is something James tells us that creates an instability in our lives. James puts it this way, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the reason there's no stability is because he's riding the fence. He knows what's wrong, but he's unwilling to do anything about it. Do you remember in the book of 1 Samuel, we had the high priest Levi, whose sons Hophni and Phinehas were also priests under him, but they were men of sexual deviancy and immorality. And when people came to offer their sacrifices, they abused people, they abused sacrifices. The Bible basically says in 1 Samuel that they had no fear of God. Now, Eli, I like Eli. You know, every time I read through 1 Samuel, I can't help but like Eli. He's a good guy. I mean, Samuel literally is raised by Eli. Remember, after his mother basically dedicates him to the Lord. And Eli does a good job with Samuel. He's tender-hearted. And even after Eli receives a prophecy about the destruction of his home, even then Eli says, well, he's the Lord. Let him do what he sees best in his own eyes. He had a heart that was submitted. He loved the things of God. He knew what was wrong. But do you know why God judged Eli's house? Because he would not do anything about his son's sinful condition. He knew what was going on, and he wouldn't do anything about it. It's double-mindedness. I understand what's happening, but it's just too much trouble to deal with it. So this is the situation that Lot finds himself in. And it's going to go from bad to worse here. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, look, this is Lot speaking. I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Wow, this is a hard verse to even read. I mean, Lot's offer of his daughters here, you know, it's frankly a shocking and cowardly act. Even if it was intended as a bluff that he assumed they wouldn't take, or something like that. But, you know, you got to wonder, wow, is this what happens to an individual who compromises over and over again? And pretty soon, what happens to their values after a while? It begins to have an effect on their values, where this man would be willing to offer his daughters to these wicked, obscene men to do with as they will. We don't understand, too, the cultural pressure that Lot was under to protect these men under his roof. That and it was and still is today a powerful, powerful thing in the Middle East. You will literally lay down your life for someone who comes under the protection of your roof. Still, you know, we struggle with it. But we see that what's going on here is kind of an expression, if you will, of compromise. It's the fallout from compromise. Well, the response of the crowd confirms, you know, what they're up to. They say, basically, in verse 9, look what it says. They say, get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien. In other words, he's not one of us. And now he wants to play the judge. So even in his feeble attempt to get them to stop what they're doing, they basically pull the judgment card. Oh, the world loves to do that, don't they? Whenever you and I would speak anything about what the Bible has to say, and we call it like it is, they come back and they say, well, that's, you're being judgmental. And of course, that's meant to make you and I look like we're judgmental, you know, when in fact we're simply saying this is the case. Now, here I am standing before you. It's, you know, May 9th, 2012. And as we get a little bit further into our study, we're going to talk a little bit more about homosexuality. Because really, that's kind of what's going on here. I don't know how long we're going to be able to do this. Talk publicly about homosexuality and what the Bible says about it. This might be going away in our culture. We're seeing already that our society is literally being primed and cocked to consider any statement about homosexuality that is negative to be considered or classified as a hate crime. And I have to realize, I have to recognize, so do you as a born-again believer, that there may come a day, there may come a point where literally they pass laws. And they say for you and I to even quote what the Bible says about homosexuality is considered a hate crime. And it is illegal and punishable by whatever they decide. Of course, you know, our culture today has embraced, well, I'm not going to say all of our culture, but I'm saying a good portion of our culture has embraced homosexuality as a normal, common sort of a thing. I think that the numbers that they would suggest to us of people who are homosexual are inflated. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, homosexuality is spoken of in the Bible right in the same section of verses along with things like bestiality and other forms of incest. And if we are going to compromise as the body of Christ and say that the Bible, you know, maybe these things aren't so bad, or it is normal, or it is okay. We're gonna we can't have our cake and eat it too. We're gonna have to say that having sex with animals is just as normal and natural, because again, the Bible takes them as one fell swoop. It doesn't. It mentions them just boom, boom, boom. So we'll get into that a little bit more in just a little bit. So they basically say this man has come to play the judge, and they were in the middle of verse 9. They say, we'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot, and they moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, we're talking about the angels here now, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And then it says they struck the men who were surrounded the house at the door, with young and old, with blindness, so they couldn't find the door. Isn't that great? I mean, you got to wonder, it probably wasn't a total blindness. You know, I don't think about people out there kind of groping around going, oh, you know, not, it's just they can't find the door, which I think is great. Isn't that cool? It's like suddenly the door just disappeared as far as they were concerned. I like that. Anyway, the two men, the angels now we're referring to in verse 12, said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But look at this. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. They literally thought he was making a joke. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Remember that. And don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. What does that tell you when he says, don't stop anywhere in the plain? That means that all of the cities of the plain are going to be destroyed. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are the main cities. But God was going to destroy all of the cities. Okay, all of the towns of the plain. And that's why he said, don't stay in the plain. Don't stay here. Get up into the hills and you'll be safe there. If you stay down here, you're going to be swept away with everything that's going on. Notice in verse 18, Lot's response. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And he said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. Listen to what he says. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. So that tells us he was intending to overthrow that town, to destroy that town. But flee there quickly, the angel says, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. And we're told that's why the town was eventually called Zoar, because it basically just means small. It was a small town. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, notice cities, plural, and also the vegetation in the land. It was just completely destroyed. By the way, that is the area where we call today the Dead Sea area. And it is so heavy in salt, including even the body of water there, that you know things won't grow. It's a very difficult area, but it has just been decimated, and it remains to kind of, you know, showing some of that today. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Remember the conversation in the previous chapter? When Abraham was saying, if you find this many people in the city, will you spare it for their sake? Yes, I will. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, down to 10. Will you spare it for 10, God? Yeah, I will. I'll spare it for 10 people. Cool. Obviously, God didn't find 10 people who were righteous in the city. And he didn't spare the city. But what did he do? He spared the people. God spared the people. You know, it's kind of interesting. That option didn't seem to come into even Abraham's mind. He didn't even ever say to God, well, if you don't find 10 righteous people in the city, what will you do if you find 2 or 3? But God already knew what he was going to do. He was going to take them out. He was going to remove them physically from the situation before it was destroyed. And so God, you'll notice too, as we already mentioned, did not destroy Zoar on their behalf. Look at verse 26. Interesting verse. It says, but Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, that's an interesting statement. We're given precious little information about what's really going on here, other than the fact that we know she's being disobedient because the angel said, flee for your lives, don't look back. Don't look back. Why did she look back? We don't know. We're left here to kind of speculate, I suppose. And I've heard all kinds of speculation. Did she looked back because she was longing to return? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. She was disobedient to the word of the Lord, and she suffered the same destruction as the people of the city. And it's kind of sad. But you'll notice that someone else looks upon this thing after the fact. Look at verse 27. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and all he could see was dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. And so we're told in verse 29 that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he and his two daughters ended up living in a cave. Stop there. This is sad, isn't it? Once again, compromise, which then creates this situation of fear. We see that Lot has become a man of fear. The angels tell him, go up into the hills, stay there, you'll be safe. Instead of taking their word for it, hearing the word of the Lord and responding in faith, Lot hasn't been doing that for a long time. He hasn't been living by faith for a long, long time. So what does he do? He comes back with kind of an argument. I can't do that. I'll die if you make me go up and live in the hills. I can't do that. Why do you think God suggested it? To kill him? No, to save him. And yet, Lot refused to believe that the word of the Lord was for his benefit. And so he argues, can I just go to this little town over here? All right, go there. And then he gets there, and what happens? It says he's afraid to stay there. Fear has become a way of life now for Lot because he's been living in this perpetual state of compromise. And he knows that he's out of the will of God. And he is struggling now with the will of God. And even everything that comes up, he's fearful about it. There is no resting. There is no trust. There is no waiting on the Lord and just hoping in him. It doesn't exist. Why? Because of a life of compromise. And it starts small. It's okay, we're going to kind of do this and, look what has happened now. Look what has happened. Not only did he earlier threaten the safety of his family just by living in Sodom, but now he's lost his wife. He's lost his faith. You know? And he's running scared. He's afraid to live anywhere. Let me go to the city. Okay, you can go there. I can't live here either. And he goes up into the hills where he was told to go in the first place. And now he's living in a cave. But you know, the life of compromise has this hideous way of working its way into our family members too. And we find that as Lot is living there now with his two unmarried daughters, they too begin to succumb to the idea of fear that drives them to do things which are ungodly and immoral. It says in verse 31 that one day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." And that night they got their father to drink wine. And the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. I want you to notice the line of reasoning that's going on here. They're saying, you know, dad's getting old. Here we are living up in the hills, and there's nobody. Now, was there nobody? You know, the Bible says that Abraham had 300 fighting men in his own home, in his own, you know, household, if you will. They could have gone back to Abraham. They've lost everything. You know, the reason they separated in the first place is that Lot was a man of great means, as was Abraham. And as I said before, the land couldn't support them now, but he's lost everything. He doesn't have anything like that anymore. It's gone. Why not humble yourself and go back to Abraham? Why wouldn't the girls think along those lines? Let's go back to Abraham. He's a godly man. We can work this out. But compromise fosters this fear that becomes this driving reality in our lives. I've got to take care of this or it's not going to get done. Have you ever been there? I've got to do this or it's not going to get done. I have to do this or it's not going to get done. And that's what they're doing. And so, verse 34 says, "The next day the older daughter said to the younger, 'Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so that we can preserve our family line through our father.' So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him." Again, we're told he was not even aware of when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. And the older daughter had a son and she named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter also had a son and she named him Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the Ammonites of today. Wow. You've probably read a good portion of your Old Testament in the Bible. The Moabites and the Ammonites were perennial enemies of the people of Israel. And that's what they created. Again, compromise, which led to fear. Fear, which led to a taking of the situation into their own hands, regardless of how immoral or unseemly. And what do we have? We have the Moabites and the Ammonites who literally came out of this incestuous sort of a situation. It's not a fun thing. And we see here, once again, where compromise takes us. All right, let's go back and let's deal with this issue, the kind of this elephant in the room, this issue of homosexuality. I don't like to refer to it as being gay, quite honestly, because, as you well know, the word gay used to mean happy. And I believe that the word has been applied to homosexuality so as to give that kind of a connotation. But it is not a happy life. It is not a happy existence. With all of the disease and death that goes along with the homosexual community and the difficulties that arise from those sorts of unions, I think it's anything but gay. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would please, and turn over to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to take a look here at a reference that is made in the Bible to this very thing. Romans chapter 1. And when you're there, I'd like you to skip down, please, to verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul the Apostle writing here, and he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And all that verse, that passage says, is that you and I, we have the ability to recognize something that is created versus, you know, something that was created by God and something that was manufactured by man. That's really all that's saying. We have the ability to see that. It says for verse 21 that although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking, look at this, became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, the fact of the matter is they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Idolatry. Therefore, or because of this, God gave them over, and those are important words. He gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, verse 26, very important, God gave them over even to what He calls shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves, in other words, in their bodies, the due penalty for their perversion. All right, stop there. You'll notice that that last word, at least the NIV uses, is a pretty strong one. He uses the word perversion. But please understand something about the word perversion. I shared this with our refuge group not that long ago. A perversion is anything that God intended for a specific purpose that we, in our sinful desires and ways, use for another purpose. That is perverting whatever it is. You can pervert the truth. You can pervert sexual relations. You can pervert the function of food in your life. That can be perverted. We can be perverted in our thoughts. We can be perverted in our words. Our mouth was made to glorify God. When we use it to swear or curse, that's a perversion of what God originally intended our mouths to be used for. So please understand, that word perversion has a very broad meaning. Paul is using it here specifically to apply to sexual perversion. That the usage of this word does not, nor will it ever give you and I the freedom to look in the face of someone who is involved in homosexuality and refer to them as a pervert. That is a despicable term, and it ought never come out of the mouth of a born-again Christian. Because the fact of the matter is, perversion has a very broad scope. And the moment you refer to someone else as a pervert, you need to understand that you yourselves have perverted many things that God has had as his original intention. And so, again, that word should never cross the lips of a Christian. What is our position toward people who are involved in lives of homosexuality? Well, number one, it should be charity. Number one, we are to love people and never forget that the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And if God loved the world enough to send his son, you and I should love the world enough to share the gospel with them. But please understand, when you love somebody, telling them the truth is part of that love. This is where our world, our culture has gotten so mixed up today. They are perpetuating the idea that to disagree and to state a stance of, you know, disagreement with a particular lifestyle today is hatred. Now, you and I know that that is absolutely ludicrous. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, every parent knows that that is ridiculous. And frankly, it's a very childish ploy. Some of us who have raised children, children do that once in a while. When you forbid them to go somewhere or do something or have what they want, sometimes kids in the selfishness of their lives will look straight at their parents and say, "You hate me." And again, that's about one of the most self-centered things that a child can say. But it's manipulative is what it is. Ultimately, because it basically says, you're doing this because of hatred. Fact of the matter is, it's the exact opposite. We do what we do because of love. And if we can't do it because of love, don't do it. Okay? There are some people, and I can understand this, who may not just have the grace of God to be able to witness to somebody who's involved in a homosexual lifestyle. That's fine. If you don't have that grace, then by all means, keep your mouth closed. But when you do find yourself in a situation where you are addressing homosexuality in a forum that is contrary to your belief system, remember that we are to trod with love. And don't ever forget this also. When Jesus came here and walked on this earth during his public ministry, he was known as a friend of sinners. Okay? That's how he was known. He literally had that reputation. And they used it as a derogatory thing. He's a friend of sinners. Well, they were right. He was a friend of sinners. And I believe he's still a friend of sinners. Not from the standpoint that he justifies or agrees with their lifestyle, but from the standpoint that he wants to bring them out of it, that they might be saved, that they might be forgiven, and so forth. One of the biggest things that we're being told today is that being born with a homosexual bent is just what happens in people today. And we Christians, we get in this huge debate with people. You know, the world says, well, you know, or the homosexual says, I was born this way. I can't help it. And so what we do is we start debating them on whether or not they could truly be born with a homosexual tendency. It's the dumbest argument in the world. Who cares? Who cares whether someone was born with a homosexual tendency? I was born with all kinds of sinful tendencies. Weren't you? Does that give me the freedom to express them at every level just because I was born with them? Some people are born with a tendency toward anger. Does that mean they can go around and rip people's heads off whenever they want? Some people were born with a natural tendency toward fearfulness. Does that mean they should not learn to trust the Lord? Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. We have this incredible ability in the body of Christ to focus on things that are simply non-issues. Who cares? The fact of the matter is, the Bible says that homosexuality is a perversion of God's original intent for a man to be with a woman to be with a man, and not for people of the same sex to function in any kind of sexual way. That's what the Word of God says. I don't care whether you're born with this, that, or the other thing. The truth is the truth. You know, the issue isn't all these other debates that we like to have. We need to bring it back to the Word of God. That is our basis. Otherwise, you see, it becomes this personal thing where you just hate homosexuals. No, I don't. What makes you think that? Well, because you disagree with their lifestyle. Well, that's manipulation. That's what that is. And then you can, if you wanted to talk to that person long enough, you could probably dig deep enough to find out that they probably disagree with your Christian lifestyle. You could probably try to that same manipulative stance right back at them. Well, you must hate me then. Well, you know, it's not that we want to do that, but the point is they often think that the road only goes one way. And it really is sad. It really is. But you know, the bottom line here, people, is that we are called to love the people of this world. We're not to love their sin. And we are to speak the truth in love. And the truth in love is that this is not what God intended. And I don't care if you feel like you've been born that way or not. This is not what God intended. God loves you. He loved you enough to send His Son to die on the cross for you. And He wants your heart to be made right. He wants you to come to Him in faith so that He can forgive all of your sins and that He can put His Spirit in you and do a work of reformation within your own heart. That's what God wants to do. Now, if someone says to you, I don't want that, that's their choice. But let's not get into a big debate about homosexuality. Because frankly, when we take homosexuality and we remove it from all other sins, you know, in such a way as to make this the really big bad guy, we create a situation that actually makes it harder to reach that person for Christ. You know what? There are people who are heterosexual who hate homosexuality, who are going to hell. Okay? The issue is not homosexuality or heterosexuality. The issue is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Have you opened your heart to Him? Have you put your faith in what He did on the cross? That's the issue that is going to make the difference here. Now, homosexuality is just another one of those areas that sin has ravaged. But it has ravaged many areas. That's one of them. God wants to work in the lives of people. But He wants to work in people's lives for all sin. He wants to work in your life. He still wants to work in your life about the sin that's still in your life too. So you see, at the point that we, you know, point a finger at somebody else, we've got several more pointing back to us. And we have to keep that in mind. Sin is the issue. And really, it doesn't matter what the sin is. If you don't come to Christ, He's not going to, you know, it's not going to matter. I want to end with just kind of laying out for you very briefly some of the contrasts that this story presents for us between Abraham and Lot. And the first one surrounds kind of the location of these men. Did you notice that when the Lord came to visit Abraham in the previous chapter, Abraham was standing at the door of his tent, but Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom? Do you know, where you are makes a lot of difference with how close your life is to that place of compromise. Are you in a place of safety or are you in a place of danger? Lot stayed in a place of danger. Abraham was just hanging out in his tent. It was safe there. And you know, that kind of reminds us of something, because Abraham remained in that posture of a stranger to this world. He continued to live in a tent, just passing through. I'm looking for something better. Lot took up a permanent residence in his heart and in the city itself. It reminds us of 1 Peter 2. Let me show you that on the screen. Great verse. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Notice the first part of that. I urge you as aliens and strangers. Don't take up residence in the world. That's one of the contrasts we see between Abraham and Lot. The second one is the messages that came to these men. Did you notice that in the last chapter, God's message to Abraham was a joyful message? He came to them and he said, "By this time next year, your wife is going to have a child in her arms." Yeah, I know she's close to 90 years old. It's going to happen anyway. Exciting. It's fun. He reiterated promises to Abraham. What's the message that came to Lot? Get out of here. The city is about to go up in smoke. And then we've got the influence that goes on between these two men. Because of his faith and his obedience to the Lord, Abraham protected his family and became a blessing to his home. But because of compromise and fear, Lot threatened his family and in some cases lost some of his family members. And it's so sad. And then when we look at the rest of the consequences that we see here, the result of the Lord's visit to Abraham was a new hope, an exciting, you know, thing that was going on with he and Sarah as they joyfully anticipate their son. What is the consequence of Lot from this? He lost everything. Lost everything. Now he's living in a cave. All of his flocks and herds, and it's all gone. Lot was... he chose to be conformed to this world. And that, of course, obviously reminds us of Romans 12:2, which says this: "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he says the consequence of that is you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. But you see, because Lot got into a situation of compromise, he could no longer test and approve what was appropriate and good. He lost that ability. And his life becomes for us, and this chapter becomes for us, a warning. People understand something about what happens here in chapter 19 of Genesis. God is telling us in very clear terms, "I will judge sin. I will. I'm going to judge sin." Okay? It's coming. This is a small microcosm of judgment that we get at this glimpse of here in Genesis. But this speaks of a larger judgment. Listen, God is going to judge the earth. The Bible tells us that. And it says that those who are in Christ will be saved out of that judgment. The Bible tells us that we have not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. But why? Because Jesus took the wrath of God already for us. But judgment is coming upon the earth. That's why we're doing our best to get the word out. Doesn't matter whether we're talking to homosexuals or not. We're just going to get the word out. God loves you. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, to die on the cross for you. Now be reconciled to God. Wipe out your sins by coming to him by faith and so forth. And this, of course, reminds us, this whole idea of this final reckoning, reminds us of 1 John chapter 2, our final verse tonight, which says, "Do not love the world." That's what Lot did. "Or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world," he says, "the love of the Father is not in him." And the reason is because you can't have two loves. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, all of that comes from not from the Father, but from the world." And you know what the world is going to happen to the world. It says here, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So, that's a great passage. But please understand something. And this is probably just as much of a warning as anything. Just because you know what's wrong doesn't mean you're walking right. Lot knew what the men there of the city of Sodom were known for. That's why he so strenuously got them into his home. And then when the men of the city came to do their wicked work, he even said to them, "Don't do this wicked thing." Lot knew. Please don't comfort yourself by saying, "I know right and wrong. I know what's sin and what's not." That's not the issue of what you know. The issue is, what are you doing about it? What changes are you making in your life based on your knowledge? That is the important question. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time here tonight. And this is a hard chapter to go through. Hard information. Father God, keep our hearts from hating the sinner. Lord, we can relate to somebody who's caught up in sin. We can relate very easily to that. And but for the grace of God, we would still be just buried in sin. And Lord, we still make mistakes every day. We still mess up. So we have no fingers to point at anybody else. Father, I pray instead we would be ambassadors of love and willing to speak the truth in love. Give us that ministry, Lord God, to bring people into the kingdom, because we know judgment is coming. Your word tells us that. We pray that more and more people would hear. We ask, Father God, that you would strengthen our hearts to serve you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.